Heavenly Father, we pray once again that you will do that wonderful thing that as we open your word and look at it together, by your spirit, by your power, you will speak to us. And we pray that we may know that we have heard your voice and that we have been fed this morning. Amen. Do you please take a seat and turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. And as Al said, we can see Nehemiah facing a problem. It's rather like what happens in the book of Acts. If you know the book of Acts, the church goes through a whole series of problems, and it seems to alternate between external pressures on the church and internal problems within the church. And so it is here with Nehemiah. Having just seen off the threat we saw yesterday of the hostile groupings around and about who don't know what they're doing, just as he draws breath, really, so the problems begin internally. And just like the early church, it's a problem over money and poverty and all sorts of other things. And we're going to look today at the question of money and its correct use, and in particular the issue of integrity amongst leaders. And we'll see how that pans out for us. So let's look at what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 5. Let's walk slowly through these first few verses. There is, verse 1, a famine. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." There's a food shortage. And for all that there is in the next verse, obviously a famine in itself, the fact that some people are making outcries against their fellow Jews means that there's some kind of injustice going on here as well. It's not as though there's not enough food to go around and everybody's equally deprived. Obviously, some people are slightly fat cats and some people are starving. So there are complaints against fellow Jews because of that food. And what happens is that verse 3, this is a disastrous solution. People start buying food on credit. Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Now, it's not just that they're maxing out their credit cards to buy their food bills. That would be bad enough, and that is financially stupid if you ever find yourself in that position. It's not just that they were maxing out their credit cards. They were mortgaging not just their homes, they were mortgaging the very means of production. The very thing that could have got them out of the famine, the fields and the vineyards, are being mortgaged just to buy daily bread. It's a terrible economic debt trap they've constructed for themselves. And if you've ever done any traveling in the developing world, you'll know that it's one that's all too familiar today. People, in order to keep alive, get into huge debt. And I would guess there'll be many sisters and brothers, for example, in Zimbabwe today, who look at that verse and say, "Yes, that is exactly where we stand." Going alongside that credit trap goes a government-imposed problem. Verse 4. Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards." So the way to earn money is to have a field or a vineyard, and that is naturally taxed. It's one of the things that governments do, isn't it? Tax fields and vineyards. But because the fields and vineyards haven't been producing the food, in order to pay the tax, which is still required, they've had to get into even further debt to pay the tax bill. Can you see the scale of the economic problem they're facing for themselves? It's not an easy one to solve, is it? High tax, low income, high debt. Verse 4 again. Oh, beg your pardon, verse 5. "Although we are of the same flesh and blood as the rest of our people, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery." Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So severe is this debt crisis that they've had to bring in slavery. Now, when you think about slavery in the Old Testament, think about it with some clarity. I know it's an extremely difficult subject about which to think with clarity, isn't it? I am at the moment reading a biography of the man who pushed through the abolition of slavery through the British Parliament, a man called William Wilberforce, great Christian parliamentarian. And to read what the slave trade was like in the 18th century is a terrifying thing. But terrifying as it was, that is not the same thing as this kind of slavery. And if you are as passionate as I am and others are, for example, about the issue of slavery in the States before the Civil War, dreadful as that was, that is not this either. It functioned in ancient Israel a little bit like a kind of social security system, whereby you could, to get out of particular problems, indent yourself as someone's slave for a period of time, after which you owned yourself again. But it was a way of getting out, an emergency crisis solution to get out of problems. So please don't think about antebellum slavery or the 18th century slave trade. It's a different kind of thing here. It was a kind of primitive social security system. But the reason why they're in the problem is because of this high debt, high tax culture. And I have to tell you, I don't know how the government in New Zealand is facing the world credit crisis at the moment. The UK government is behaving exactly like this. I'm not going to make great economic pronouncements from Nehemiah 5. I wouldn't do anything so stupid as that. But we in the UK are in a huge problem because of our high levels of indebtedness. And what's the government doing to get us out of it? Borrowing money and encouraging us to spend more. The debt spiral just increases. And I mean, as I was preparing this, I've got in my notes, it just says UK exclamation mark. So we haven't yet gone for slavery, although you can see how the kind of trap that happens can happen. Here, can you see, it is not the voluntary slavery that was permitted in the Old Testament. This is enforced. This here does start to look like the slave trade. Young men and women being pressed into slavery. Verse 5. We are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. You see again? Debt makes you powerless before those you owe money. Debt makes you powerless to the person you owe money to. And if you've ever failed to pay off your credit card for 1 month, you will discover just how powerless you are before your credit card company. The people who only a month before were saying, "You're a wonderful person, please let us raise your credit limit." You skip a payment, you are powerless. So, here we have a food shortage, a debt crisis, a poverty trap, and an abuse of the poor in a high tax culture. Nehemiah has a problem on his hands, doesn't he? It's a real test for his leadership. And I want you to notice his reaction, first of all, which is very interesting. Verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry, and I pondered them in my mind. Here is a man who manages to combine deep, righteous anger and careful thought. Now, some of us do the careful thought bit quite well. We are cold, we are calculating, we are the chess grandmasters. But we are passionless. Others of us can get very angry when we can look at, say, the plight of the poor or the plight of the enslaved. And we fly off at all kinds of tangents. Notice, again, Nehemiah as a model for leadership, he combines deep anger at what is wrong with very careful thought about what he's going to do to put it right. And here is what he does. He calls a summit. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. That is, the people who, the key people, the top people. He takes them away for a retreat, for a weekend. Finds a nice golf club, you know, the kind of thing. And gets there with his PowerPoints and his flip charts. And he says, and he accuses them. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. Now, again, we need to get Old Testament economics right in our mind. Old Testament economics are not subject to the normal rules of economics. Some of you have heard me say this before, because I did it in one of the groups, but it's nonetheless true. If you grew tomatoes, and your tomatoes were not producing tomatoes, your tomato plants were nice thriving things, but they weren't producing tomato plants, you might take them along to a local gardening club or to a local garden center or something like that and say, why aren't my tomato plants producing tomatoes? And your local gardener would say, well, have you been watering your tomatoes enough? They take a lot of water, don't they? Have you been feeding it? Because they need lots of nutrients, tomatoes, lots of sunshine for your tomatoes. What have you been doing? Have they got tomato blight or tomato mite or some other thing? I don't know. I'm not a gardener at all. Have they got something that makes it not produce tomatoes? Not so in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if your tomato plants aren't producing tomatoes, you go along to your local gardening club and the person looks at tomato plants and says, have you been tithing? You haven't sacrificed a lamb recently, have you? No. See, because in the Old Testament, your obedience was marked by your prosperity. It's one of the strands through. God blesses the poor in the Old Testament, but part of the Old Testament economic pattern is also that prosperity is a mark of blessing and obedience. It's one of the marks in the Old Testament. And so God instituted a system whereby there was to be no interest at all. If a Jew lent to a Jew, because a Jew was in financial problems, if a Jew lent to a Jew, that was good. That was an act of generosity. But you must not charge interest to a fellow Jew. It is a lend. It is a gift. But you do not charge interest. To Gentiles, yes. But to fellow Jews, you do not charge interest. God has been kind and generous to you. And if your neighbor needs not a gift, which you won't get back, but needs a temporary loan to get them out of trouble, then you lend them stuff and you don't get any interest back at all. That's how it works. That's how generosity works. Here, there are some people who are in it for a quick killing. They see people in serious need and they are adding to this heady mix of debt and credit and high tax and poverty traps and mortgages and all those sorts of things. They are adding the quite illegal use of interest and making the debt and poverty trap far, far worse. It's the unique economic model of Old Testament Israel that means that we can't simply take Nehemiah 5 to the World Bank and say, this is how you solve the contemporary credit crisis. Okay? So we're not going to find here the solution to what is going on at the moment. We may find windows into bits of it. But I'm not going to do anything silly like taking the economic model here and applying it to the global economics, because global economics is different from God's people in God's place under God's rule at this time. So they are charging interest. And, well, if you want to track back, it's Exodus 22, it's Leviticus 25, it's Deuteronomy 23. Clearly forbidden. So what Nehemiah does is he takes the key people and identifies the key problem and says, you are wrong. He accuses them. And then having done this at his summit, he then organizes a much larger conference. Verse 7 again. So I call together a large meeting to deal with them. Would you like to be dealt with by Nehemiah? I call together a large meeting to deal with them. And said, and here is his speech. And it uses a number of different levers on them to get what he wants. As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Notice how he uses the slavery language underneath that and the financial language. And he says, we have redeemed, we have bought back our fellow Jews. They are free. They have been owned by God because of what they were. So he appeals to love, talks about our fellow Jews. He appeals to logic. They were slaves. They are now free. Why are you putting them into slavery again? And then he nails the issue. As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. Don't be stupid. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. He's got it, you see. He's nailed them. They know that what they're doing is wrong. But he doesn't give up at that point. He goes home. He presses his advantage. So I continued. I bet he did. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you? Well, that's an appeal to just plain morality, isn't it? You're wrong. Then he appeals to their salvation history. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? We are God's people. Fear of our God is a big Old Testament term again that refers to rightly living under God's rule as God's people. And he's with one little phrase, he's chiming with the whole Old Testament story. Shouldn't you live in the fear of God? And then he does that curious thing that excellent leaders do. He leads by example. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But the charging of interest must stop. Now, I don't know, and scholars don't know, whether what he's saying here is, I too have been charging interest to this point, and it must stop, or whether he's saying, and we haven't been charging interest. You could read it either way, couldn't you? Whichever it is, from this point on, Nehemiah's not going to charge interest. He is going publicly to lead by example. He's going to carry on lending, which is kind, but he's going to stop charging interest, which is cruel. And then he says, I want you to do the same. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and the interest you're charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. Gosh, from where we sit, 1% doesn't sound very much, does it? But 1%'s a heck of a lot bigger than zero, which is what it should have been. Give the whole thing back, and let's start over. And the result is, they agree. Fantastic. Result. Verse 12. We will give it back, they said. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. So Nehemiah says, fantastic, thank you very much. I'm glad, ladies and gentlemen, that we've agreed on this. Let's shake hands and go home and put it into practice. Not a bit of it. He doesn't trust them any further than he can throw them, does he? So I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. You are going to sign on the line right here and now in my presence. I want you to swear in front of everybody else that he doesn't trust them for an inch. And then he does it himself again in terms of his own example. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their houses and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise, so may such a person be shaken out and emptied. And the whole assembly said, Amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So he holds them to it, he shows the consequences, and they agree. That has solved the whole question of interest and usury. But what about tax? Whose responsibility is the tax? It's the government's, isn't it? And who's the government? Nehemiah. So who's the only one who can solve the high tax problem? Nehemiah. And so he cuts government spending. Verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. We didn't take the perks. I didn't take my full salary, he says. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. So he cuts his own costs. He refuses to take any privileges. He refuses to take more than the minimum salary, and he carries on doing his own work. More than that, he himself is personally generous. Verse 17. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials who ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations, each day one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. So he's sharing it with 150 other people and officials. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. So he knows what he has to do. I mean, if you're in charge of a country, you have to entertain 150 people for lunch. It kind of goes with the territory, doesn't it? People come and you have to look after them. But he personally controls his own spending. He personally will not believe the golden cage that leadership can produce. Why does he do this? What gives him the strength to do it? Well, it's a cliche, but the reason it's a cliche is that it's true. He is working for an audience of one. Look with me at how the chapter ends. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. Or up in verse 15. Out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. The reason Nehemiah acts with integrity in public is that he's acting with integrity in private. It goes all the way through him. And he knows that above all, it's not to do with the officials and the nobles, not even to do with the poor. It's to do with him before God as God's appointed governor. And that's what integrity is. Now, of course, he's not alone, is he? It's easy to read this and think this is Nehemiah on his tod. It's not quite. I mean, here he is quite clearly leading by example. But if you know a little bit about this part of Bible history, you will know that there are kind of three aspects to what is going on here. You've got the prophets. There's Haggai and Zechariah. And they are busy encouraging, mostly in the time of Ezra, but they are busily encouraging God's people to rebuild the temple and the shame of it. They're speaking to the people from God to make things happen. Then you've got the priests working. Ezra is the priest, and his job is the rebuilding of the temple and the starting up again of the whole sacrificial system. And then you've got Nehemiah over here, and he's doing the governing job. He's doing all the politics. There's another little book which goes into this framework, by the way, which is a lovely little book of Esther. I haven't heard about Esther at all this week. She is one of several hundred queens in the Persian Empire. A Jew, she manages to persuade the king basically not to have a Holocaust against the Jews. It's an extraordinary book, the book of Esther. Extraordinary for a number of reasons, one of which is that the name of God is not mentioned at all throughout the entire book. So you've got three angles to it. You've got the people who speak on behalf of God, Haggai and Zechariah. You've got the people who are offering the sacrifices and doing the temple, like Ezra. And you've got the people who are doing the politics stuff, like Nehemiah and Esther. Those of you who like your systematic theology, can you see something rather intriguing emerging? What are Haggai and Zechariah? Prophets. What's Ezra? A priest. Nehemiah and Esther. Well, Esther's a queen. Nehemiah's a governor, prophet, priest, and king. That is Calvin's little summary of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it take to rebuild God's people? The prophet, the priest, and the king. We're not going to take that any further. You can think about that one for the rest of the day, if you wish. What is integrity? What's Nehemiah doing here? What is integrity? It's going back to those prayers of his. It's the fact that he could do it politically, he could do it economically, he does do it with conferences and summits and all those sorts of things, but it begins somewhere else. Someone has described it like this. If you imagine this is a compass with north, south, east, west. In the southern hemisphere, is west still in the same place? Or has it hasn't switched over while I've been done the time zone thing, has it? Good. Sorry?
It's still as wet.
It's still as wet?
Yeah.
Fine. Good. I always have to remember that Wales is in the west. That's the only way I can remember it in terms of the UK. Right. Here are different zones, different angles, different aspects of leadership, if you like. And if you're leading an organization, an institution, even a whole group at CU, you can see how this works. The easiest kind of leadership is leading down. There are some people that kind of have to do what you say, or you've put yourself in a position where that happens. So there are some people who are in charge of making sure we get the tables and chairs move round. And your strand group is on duty, so you turn up and you do it and you do what you're told. And the person in charge of that basically has got an easy job. They just say, we want these 10 tables moved over there, 25 chairs round them now, please, and off you go and do it. That is a doddle. That is easy leadership. And if you ever find yourself where you're employing people, you pay them to do what you say. Rather, you don't even have to say please, although it's very wise. Here, east and west, is kind of lateral leadership. The people you work alongside with, your friends, your colleagues. Now, you know sometimes that to get something done, you have to get other people to do it alongside you. And you have to persuade and cajole them. I think in part that's what Nehemiah's doing when he calls together the nobles and the officials. He could just tell them, stop it. But actually he tries to persuade them and get them to buy in for it. He treats them more laterally than this. He works with them, he argues with them. Then there's looking upwards. Upwards is how you lead your boss. How do you lead the people above you? Now, we saw a classic example of Nehemiah leading upwards, didn't we, when he went to see the king. He managed to get King Artaxerxes to do exactly what he wanted, but he did it very politely. If it pleases you, O king, if it pleases you, O king. So he leads upwards. But all of that happens because of the most important aspect of leadership, which is self-leadership. All of that happens because Nehemiah himself pondered on God's word. Nehemiah himself was appalled at the disgrace of Jerusalem. Nehemiah prays. Nehemiah is angry, but he also thinks hard about what he's going to do. Nehemiah says, I did this out of reverence for my God. Nehemiah puts up with that public shame. Nehemiah puts up with the battles that he's going to have to fight. Nehemiah puts up with the huge unpopularity at this point. Nehemiah leads by example economically. Why? Because he's first of all leading himself under his Lord God. That's going to be the key to your ministry, whatever it happens to be in the future. There'll be aspects of leading down and leading across and leading upwards, and you can handle those well. But the key to it all, the integrity, as we're putting it here, from Nehemiah 5, is that Nehemiah leads himself first. As it puts it here, out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. So, what does the Bible say about money for us as Christians? We don't live in this economic system, do we? Our tomato plants don't work because we don't give them enough water, not because we don't tithe. So what does the Bible say about money in the Christian? Well, let's have a quick whiz through some of the New Testament texts. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So money is a danger, isn't it? Or at least, not so much money, it's... Look carefully at what he says. He doesn't say money is the root of all evil, does he? It's not money, it is the love of money. He doesn't say that it's the root, because there are other roots of evil, aren't there? He says it's a root. And it's not all evil that has come from money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So Paul is quite realistic, but he's realistic that money is a trap for us. Money causes problems. We therefore need to be content and generous. James says that that should be true not just of us individually, but as churches. James chapter 1, verse 27. One of the few times the New Testament talks about religion. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So I take it that in our churches, we're going to look out for those who are poor, who are struggling. Here, widows and orphans would be people who have lost the person who brought the money into the household, and there would have been no social security whatsoever. So the only people who could look after a widow and orphan would be a church. Being kind and generous, sharing with each other. What about a pastor? Pastors have particular problems. You wouldn't think so, because we don't pay them very much, do we? But it's perhaps because we don't pay them very much. But in the qualifications for pastors, here's what it goes. 1 Timothy 3. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. No, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Why not? Well, one of the issues in 1 Timothy is dodgy views about the Old Testament law. And one of the elders comes up to the pastor one day and says, I think you should stop teaching about this, because some people are getting a little bit upset. You know Eric and Marjorie, the banking couple? They're very, very generous. They've been very generous to this church over the years. You may not realize, but they're the reason you've got a conservatory on your back garden. They've threatened to stop their giving if you don't shut up. They have threatened that they're going to put the money somewhere else unless you tone down your teaching. Now, a pastor who loves money will tone down his teaching, won't he? But a pastor who does not love money will say, well, hang it, I don't want money under those circumstances. I'm going to teach the truth. And if that means income goes down, their income goes down. Not a lover of money. Similar thing you find in Titus, Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Similar requirement, and since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. So he's not to be somebody who's corrupt. If you think it's unlikely you could ever have a corrupt pastor, read some church history or read some newspapers. And can you see how the quarrelsome thing comes in as well? Because one of the things that money is power. That's all money is. It's power. The coins I've got jingling in my pocket are power. They allow me to go and buy a newspaper, buy a coffee, buy a Coke. They're not. I can't drink or read a coin. It's kind of concrete power to do all these other things. And you can use your money as power. Eric and Marjorie were using their money as power. And pastors can do the same kind of thing. So power, not being quarrelsome, not being violent and so on, often goes along with the requirement not to be lovers of money. And friends, in a climate where money is suddenly the topic that everybody is talking about, we've got to be very much aware of this. We've got to be acutely aware of Christians, of how we earn and how we spend and how we save and how we give. And those of us in particular who are Christian leaders in the room have got to be doubly transparent. It's hitting home hard, isn't it? The church I come from is a small church. We've got about 70, 80 adults, 20 kids, 25 kids, something like that. And yet already in our small church, we've seen three guys lose their jobs suddenly in the last 2 months. It's going to happen more and more. Our assumptions about prosperity and so on are going to be changed completely. And those of us who are Christian leaders have got to stop worshipping money and what it can do and instead say, no, caring for the poor, looking after the widows and orphans in their distress, that is our ministry. That is what we do. And being responsible with money. But of course, the credit crunch is not the real context, is it? Because what Nehemiah says is true, even at a time of growth and prosperity and economic ease. It's just coincidence for us that we live in a time of a bit of meltdown. The reason is, and the reason why we need Nehemiah's lessons throughout the whole of our lives, not just at this moment, is that money is an idol. The love of money. Well, you only love an idol, don't you? And what do idols do? Well, idols are deaf and blind, and what they make you do is to become deaf and blind. You become like them. You become deaf and blind. Now, what does money make you deaf and blind to? Money makes you deaf and blind to the needs of those who don't have any. People who've got the money aren't particularly observant of those who don't have any. Now, you can find exceptions, and we should be generous, and so on, but watch out if you have money that it doesn't make you blind and deaf to those who don't have it. It makes you blind and deaf to the real needs of people, whether or not they do or don't have it. Because you kind of assume that money solves stuff. And so you don't notice the things that you can't buy. You only notice the things that you can buy. You don't notice what you can't achieve without money. You only notice what you can achieve with money. And what it won't help you see, what money can never make you see, is that even the wealthiest person in the world or the poorest person in the world are identical. And this is, they're not Christians. They are spiritually bankrupt. Their spiritual economic state is not marked by the size of their bank balance. Money blinds you to that. And if you've ever met somebody who is really, really rich or really, really poor, you will know what I mean. It is hard to focus on the genuine spiritual need of both. Now, that can be true for Christians and non-Christians, I suppose, but it's particularly tight for Christians because money as power makes we think we can achieve God's ends with its power. So if there's a problem in the church, we think we can buy our way out of it with staffing, with technical kit, with programs, with books, whatever it happens to be. We think we can buy our way out of it with the power of money. And what we need to have is integrity. Integrity with money, which means above all, we're working for an audience of one, God, we use God's money in God's ways to achieve his ends. So we need God's view on money and to act with complete integrity. Now, why is this relevant for you in New Zealand? I say you because at the moment I'm going to take a complete punt on this one and you can send me home. It'll probably get on as bad as well as my thing about the Lord of the Rings movies. But you need to decide for yourselves what you're going to think about this one. I can tell you how it seems to me. I know what I would take home and tell people, but you've got to work out how it's going to work here. As a foreigner, New Zealand markets itself to me. New Zealand wants my money. Everybody wants my money. New Zealand markets itself to me. Back home, New Zealand advertises itself. Do you know what its slogan is to foreigners? 100% pure. It's a beautiful picture from the fjords. 100% pure New Zealand. Well, of course, as Christians, we know that's complete tommyrot, don't we? 100% sinful New Zealand. That's the reality. But the marketing is 100% pure. And New Zealand markets itself to me, and possibly to you as well, I don't know. You've got to work this one out for yourselves, as a land of plenty and of pleasure. That's how it describes itself to me as a foreigner when it wants to invite me to come and visit you. And I would guess that, in terms of New Zealand as a reality, that image of pleasure and plenty is built on the reality of massive personal debt. And I would guess that would include the massive personal debt of Christians, because we collude in the fantasy. Now, I have now huge respect for my new best friend, Rowan, who stood up here just now, because one of the elements of why I was delighted to accept the invitation to come and speak to YLC is that some friends of mine had exactly the same story a number of years ago about going to Auckland. And they were looking for a church like the kind of church I was on the staff of. Nothing particularly stunning, just an ordinary suburban church. And they couldn't seem to find one. And it is in God's good plan, it is a measure of his goodness that I come here on my second visit and meet the guy who's going to answer the prayers that I've been praying for years for Auckland in terms of a church plant that's going to happen there. Why is Rowan going to find it so hard? Because in Auckland, it is more fun, much more fun, to be on a boat or a board than in a Bible study. That's why people live there. And they live there to have the kind of jobs that will pay them the salaries to get them the board or the boat, if they're lucky enough. It becomes cyclical. And if we're not careful, Christians collude in that too. And we take the kind of jobs that will ourselves mean that the boat and the board becomes more fun than the Bible study. And that's where we prefer to spend time. And integrity with money for us means that we see it as a gospel tool. Our bank balances, our bank accounts, our credit card notes are all done in the same way that Nehemiah did his finances. Remember me, O Lord, for what I have done. I'd spent all this, I saved all this out of reverence for my God. So can I encourage you, in a land of delightful pleasure and plenty, to act with integrity? You are to become, in this occasion, like Nehemiah, because I think that Nehemiah is becoming like the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8. I am not commanding you, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. You're in the middle of an extremely complex and hot argument in 2 Corinthians, and Paul is using all the rhetorical tricks at his disposal, including one of saying, I'm not using any rhetoric, I'm being plain here. I'm not commanding you, I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That little step that Nehemiah takes of controlling his own selfish desires for the sake of others, that's a tiny echo of the great generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul deliberately puts the gospel here in economic terms because of the greed of the Corinthians. The Lord Jesus Christ was rich and he became poor so that you might in turn become rich. Gospel rich. That's all he means. He doesn't mean financially. Gospel rich. But because you've become gospel rich, he says, so you must become economically generous. You must echo that generosity of the Lord Jesus towards others. So can I encourage you, as people who live in such a beautiful land, as people who live in a land of pleasure and plenty, to use what God gives you for gospel ends, not to believe the idol who makes you blind and deaf to people's real needs, so that you look at the yacht, you look at the boat, you look at the car, and admire it. And they are beautiful objects, some of them. My heart particularly lasts after an Aston Martin DB9, but that's my problem. You can deal with that, your particular lust, your particular way. They are beautiful objects, some of them, but you must use whatever God gives you for gospel ends. So if those of you in the North Island form a little queue in front of Rowan over morning tea and say, I live near Auckland, can I help? Make sure that you take a job that will help him rather than get you the sailboard and the good weekends. And those of you who live on the South Island, when you find Rowan coming up to you and putting his arm round your shoulders and saying, will you move? Will you leave your lovely country town and come up and join me in Auckland? Will you say, yes, I will. For the sake of the gospel work, I will do that. I will leave my prosperity and become poor for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that some of us here don't have very much cash. We are on student grants or student loans, or we have jobs which don't pay very much. And we pray that you'll help us to be responsible with a little, because we remember that those who are responsible with little are those who can be entrusted with much. Some of us, Heavenly Father, need to confess to you that we have got ourselves in a bit of a muddle over our finances, whether it's how we earn it, or what we spend it on, or what we give away, or what we save. And we pray that you'll help us as we go back and look at our bank statements to act with integrity before you, like Nehemiah, and remember that we are working for an audience of one on our finances. Some of us are in more settled places. We have jobs that do produce a good income. We have homes and cars and money to spend on things that aren't essential. And Father, we ask that you will stop us setting our hearts on such things. We pray that you'll help us to be gospel hungry and to use every cent, every dollar you give us for gospel ends. Thank you for the example of Nehemiah and his personal integrity, but thank you that he is a tiny shadow of the far greater generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became poor for us, that in him we might become rich. And we pray that you will build into us a desire to spend and to give ourselves for the sake of those who are spiritually bankrupt. Amen.